What is the true meaning of Christmas? That's a question I want to address not only this morning, but also, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. As was just read by Jeff, we are going to be in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Next week, we're going to focus primarily on verses 6 and 7. So for today, really the first two verses, but we'll touch on 3, 4, and 5 as well. Isaiah basically answers this question, what the true meaning of Christmas is, around three points, the first two which I want to give today, and then we'll save the third again for next week. And it's this. These are the main points. The darkness of the world, the dawn that dispels the darkness of the world, and then next week we'll look at the deliverer of the world, the darkness of the world. The darkness, the dawn, the deliverer. So we're going to consider the first two here, and I think we're going to find not only this morning, but also next week, is the true meaning of Christmas goes directly counter to what we find the typical messages are out there today of what Christmas is. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Well, in our increasingly pluralistic society, probably however many people you ask, you're going to find different answers. Some will say that the true meaning of Christmas is just spending time with family and friends, just getting together and having a good time. Those that are pure shopaholics, they'll just say, well, it's about the shopping, and they'll be very blunt about it. Others will say that the true meaning of Christmas is just being with your family, reliving old family traditions, being one who's reminiscing over old times. Others will say that Christmas is about just being nice to people, especially to the needy in our society, and giving to them. Some would emphasize the children. Christmas is about the kids. And so this is, of course, where people ramp up their discussion about Santa Claus and how he will make all of their dreams come true, etc., etc. With all of these, there's a good dose of sentimentality involved in each reason that these people are saying Christmas is meaningful. For those that are looking for a more well-thought-out sort of philosophical reason for Christmas, they'll say something like this. The true meaning of Christmas is finding joy and feeling joy and pursuing peace in the earth. That's basically what one New York Times article back in the 1990s said. The article says, the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity in peace. Now, most would hear that and think, well, that's a rather innocent comment. Doesn't seem to be too much harm in that kind of comment. But the fact of the matter is that kind of comment is in direct contradiction to the true meaning of Christmas. That comment is somewhat reflective of a song that became very popular in the 1980s that was from that huge concert that they called the Live Aid concert. Maybe you vaguely remember it, We Are the World. And I don't remember it, I didn't watch it, but I do vaguely recall a lot of people talking about it and the big to-do that they made about it. This was a concert that was international. Hundreds of thousands of people around the world, 60 nations, I think in fact it was estimated to be around 400 million people watched this concert for famine relief. And the final song, sort of the finale for all of this, was a song, We Are the World. And the lyrics to the chorus, as well as some other words, go like this. We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. And then it goes on to say, there's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true. We make a better day, just you and me. Now, one of the interesting controversies that kind of came out of that concert and that particular song was with one artist named Bob Dylan. All these artists are you know, pop icons, well-known, famous people throughout the world, and they're just singing the song, We Are the World, and they're grinning from ear to ear, talking about this peace that they're going to bring by just being happy, go-lucky with one another. But one of the artists that clearly was not comfortable during this whole song was Bob Dylan. And he was asked later about that in a press conference, and he basically said, the reason why I felt so uncomfortable, because it's untrue. Humankind cannot save itself, like that song was saying. So at least to some degree, he understood the real meaning of Christmas cannot mean that we can save ourselves, that we can make the world a brighter place. The fact of the matter is the world cannot save itself, and it is not a light-filled place. It is a very dark place. That song said, we can do it, we can bring peace, we can save our own lives. But the fact of the matter is we can't. And if we are to understand Christmas in its proper way, one of the first things we've got to understand is that the world is bleak. It is dark. There is not a light that it can drudge up from itself to solve its own problems. In fact, the more, and we see this in our text, the more that we look inside of ourselves or out to other sinners, which this world is filled with, it only becomes more messed up. The more we look into ourselves for our own answers, the more we can't fix our own problems. The end of chapter 8 highlights this fact. In fact, let me just say this. If we're to understand what chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is all about, we'd better quickly get a grasp of the context of the end of chapter 8. Because when we come to chapter 9, verse 1, what's the very first word there? Nevertheless, or you could say however, or but. It's a word of contrast. And so what we find at the beginning of chapter 9 is being contrasted with the end of chapter 8. Well, what's being said at the end of chapter 8? You can read along with me in verse 21. And they shall pass through it, meaning the land, hardly bestead, that is, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. They're going to be enraged, in other words, and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth. That's key to understand. They were looking to the earth for answers to the darkness. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1, a word of contrast. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Let me rephrase that. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in darkness. Now skip down to verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. A light has dawned. The context at the end of chapter 8 in Isaiah here is the Israelites are suffering famine as well as other host of problems that were pressing down upon them. And so what were the Israelites going to do in this difficult time period that they were in? Well, they end up going hither and yon looking for other people to give them solutions to their problems. We see it in chapter 8, verse 19. They're looking to people like this, spiritists. They're looking to mediums. They're looking to wizards and channelers. But what happens? The more that they look to other people, they look to others in the earth for their solution, the darker their situation becomes. And so when we get to chapter 9, verse 1, it's quite relieving because now we learn that there is a light that's going to dispel all of this darkness. But what you've got to understand, we've got to all understand here, this light that's being spoken of here is not a light that we develop. It's a light that dawns upon us. It's not a light that we work up through ability or grit or knowledge or powers or compassion. Not something we work up. It's not a light, as the song says, that we are the world, we are the children, and we will make a brighter day. That's not it. It's not a light we choose to make to save our own lives, as the song says. It's not a light that we develop. It's a light that dawns. It comes from outside of us, and it shines onto us. It's a world of difference. It dawns. We merely discover it. We merely see it. And so in a nutshell, a key component, or the key to understanding Christmas is this. The light comes from outside of us. It transcends us. It's beyond us. It comes to us. It's God interrupting us in our pitiful plight. It is God in compassion coming to us, bringing a light to us from outside of us. Because here's what Christmas says. Christmas says the world is dark. In fact, it's far darker than you can even possibly imagine. It is far darker than the most pessimistic person says it is. It's even darker than that. Nevertheless, and that's a word that has a lot of good news packed into it. It is a word that chases away despair and it brings hope. And so this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning and next week is a very important passage if we're to counteract the false messages out there concerning Christmas. Messages that say, we can kindle the light. We can generate the light. We'll get ourselves out of the darkness. So first, to understanding the true meaning of Christmas, we've got to understand this. The meaning of Christmas is found in the darkness of the world. Primarily drawing this from verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm not trying to come across as a Grinch, okay, or a Scrooge this morning, but you're never going to really appreciate the hope that Christmas brings until you first of all understand the darkness and despair that made Christmas necessary. You, in your flesh, there's a sense in which you really ought to be offended by Christmas. There's a sense in which you ought to be insulted by Christmas, because Christmas is basically saying to you and I that we are dripping with depravity. And we'll never appreciate the hope until we first of all see the darkness. Now, let me just give a few more points here on the context of what we're dealing with here in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2 mentions a particular region in Palestine. Verse 2, the land of the shadow of death. It's a place where the people walked in darkness. We learn in verse 1 that part of this territory belonged to the two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were in the northern part of Palestine, west and northwest of the Sea of Galilee. There was a major road that passed through it. We see verse 1, it's called the Way of the Sea. It was a major highway that went from Damascus all the way south to Egypt. And in this region, we also learn in verse 1 that they called the area Galilee of Gentiles, of the Gentiles, or more literally, the Circle of the Nations. It was in this area known as the Circle of the Nations that bordered on parts that were inhabited by Gentiles. In fact, this particular region was known for a lot of Jews intermarrying with Gentiles. And so our text says this is a dark place, a place of hardship and of despair, the land of the shadow of death. This part of Palestine was the very first area to be overrun by the Assyrian invaders. They came through, they conquered, they depopulated the land, and then they deported them into foreign lands. And so there was a darkness based on a military invasion, but that wasn't the core or the root reason for the deepest shades of darkness. That came because of the spiritual darkness. As I already touched on, Isaiah describes its spiritual darkness back in chapter 8. At this time, the region was substituting the Word of God, which is the only source of true light, with pagan religions. Again, there were pagan nations to the north that these regions bordered on, and it was very easy for people to fall prey and be corrupted by this paganism. And so Isaiah is describing spiritual darkness, the absence of God's light. And this was the root cause of all the subsequent hardships that the Israelites faced. Bottom line, they turned away from the light of God's word and they started looking to other sources for truth. These sources that they looked to were out to spiritists and astrologers, mystics, you could say, and into themselves. And yet, the world only got darker for them rather than brighter and filled with light. They were attracted to idolatry. And so as part of God's judgment, he gave them what they wanted, an idolatrous pagan religion. And so without God's protection, the Assyrians overwhelmed these people, and the land became known as the dark land of the shadow of death. You know, people have not changed at all. People are still looking into themselves or out to other sinners for the solutions to their own personal problems and indeed to the problems of the world. Their philosophy, their approach to life is, we are the world, we are the children, we will make for a brighter day, we will save ourselves, and yet the darkness only gets thicker, it only gets darker. There is an incessant analysis. I mean, just turn on the television. People are always analyzing what's wrong and how to fix it, and yet the problems don't get fixed, they only get worse. This is a dark world that we live in. At this time in Israel's history, they were looking to, as I said, channelers, spiritists, astrologers. In other words, at this time in Israel's history, they thought the solution was mysticism. Later on, the Greeks in history would come along and say, no, it's not mysticism that is a solution to our problem. The solution to our problems is found in wisdom. And so they emphasize enlightenment and philosophy and education. We just need smarter people. We need that one person who's going to come along with this great theory or this great philosophy that's going to unravel all of the world's problems. And so there was an atmosphere created in Greek culture where people would sit around and basically figure out how best to make things work. And yet the darkness only got darker. Philosophy, education, enlightenment, these were the silver bullets for all of the world's woes. And then still later in history, you have the Jews of the first century who are basically saying, no, the Greeks got it wrong. It's not so much education as it is politics. We don't need smarter minds. What we need is a bold leader. One who would come in, who would rally the troops. One who would draw people together, who would have a grand vision, who could organize people to throw off the yoke of oppression. It's politics. I ask you this morning, has the world really changed? You hear these same suggestions today. Some will say, mysticism is the answer. Others say, no, it's education. We just need more education. Others say, it's politics. And you've got people from all sides of those issues, conservative, liberal, it doesn't matter. They're all saying the same thing. We got to look to ourselves. We've got to look to our politics, and that is what will make the world a brighter place. They're still looking to themselves or to other people, other sinners, for the solutions. A politician, an economist, a philosopher, a therapist, and yet the darkness gets thicker. My friend, do you recognize this today? That we live in a dark, in a world getting darker. If not, you're duped. You are fooled. 20th century British philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell helps us see, I think, the darkness of the world. In an essay that he wrote, quite an influential essay he wrote, entitled Why I'm Not a Christian. And I think he's helpful for our purposes because, although he's coming at it from a non-Christian worldview, he refuses to allow us to have this sort of sappy sentimentalism about our world. He won't allow us to do it. So he basically argues, listen, if there is no God, or if we can't know that there is a God, then we just got to understand that we're an accident. We're nothing more than random molecules smashing together. We're here by mere chance. And in a sort of tragic, almost cruel joke by the universe, we have evolved in such a way that we develop a sort of self-consciousness, a self-awareness. We're aware of ourselves, and as a sort of cruel joke by the universe, this awareness develops to the point where we have this deep longing to find significance in ourselves, a greater significance than, say, the trees or lakes or rocks or mud or whatever the case may be. There's this deep longing that we be significant. And Russell basically argues there's no basis for feeling that way. There's no basis for feeling the need for significance. We are here by chance. And it's just by chance that we've developed this self-awareness, a self-awareness which has become our worst enemy, because we think that we've got to be significant. And so Russell basically argues, don't get carried away with the feeling for significance. What you really need to build your life on, what he argues for, is that you need to build your life on despair. You need to build it on despair. Because in the end, you and everything else in the universe is just going to eventually come to a sort of universal death. And so you just need to live with it. Because that's how it is, he says. That's probably not a philosophy that makes a whole lot of people say Merry Christmas. But you know, there's a lot of truth in his conclusions. They are bleak. They are dark. And yes, they're coming from a non-Christian worldview, but they are well thought out in this sense. If there is no God, we are really only left to despair and darkness. And that's what he argues for. The most pessimistic person with the most pessimistic analysis of the world is not pessimistic enough. That's how dark the world is. That's how bad sin is in the world. So since the world is that dark, then how should we live? How are we going to live with this darkness and despair? C.S. Lewis wrote an article on living in the atomic age, which he addresses that question, particularly for non-Christians, obviously with them in mind. And he writes about three typical wrong responses that most people have to the darkness in the world. The first response is suicide. The darkness is so thick, you just want to check out. And so he writes about the logic of those who would reason this way, and here's how they reason. Nature, which has blindly, accidentally given me for my torment this consciousness which demands meaning and value in a universe that offers neither. But luckily, it has also given me the means of getting rid of it. I return the unwelcome gift. I will be fooled no longer. So that's one option. Commit suicide, and sadly, this time of year is known for many people doing that. Another response to the darkness, I suppose we could put a lot of different labels on it, but we'll just say a non-believer's hedonism approach, which basically says, there's no right, there's no wrong. In the end, we're just going to be sort of, you know, vaporized out of here or whatever. And so eat, drink, and be merry. Let's do what we want to do. There's no right and wrong. Live it up. There's no limits to pursuing my pleasure, a hedonist approach. And then a third response to the darkness comes across as much more noble than the first two. It's a defiant response to the universe. And you'll see this particularly among the intelligentsia in our culture today. You'll see it with guys, of course, Russell's not still living, but guys of his caliber. And the logic goes like this. We can't know if there's a God. And so, really, the universe is only a cruel and an irrational place. But that doesn't mean that I will be cruel and irrational. I'm going to defy the universe. I'm going to live up to some human values that I have formed, in other words. Here's how C.S. Lewis points out how people like this will argue. They'll say, let the universe be irrational. I am not. Let it be merciless. I will have mercy. By whatever curious chance the universe has produced me now, that I am here, I will live according to human values. I know that the universe will win in the end, but I will go down fighting. Amid all this wastefulness, I will persevere. Amid all this, I will sacrifice. I will make sacrifices. Let the universe be damned. In other words, no matter how cruel, that doesn't mean I'm going to be cruel. No matter how inhumane the universe may be, I'm still going to be humane. I'm still going to be compassionate. And this is how a lot of people approach this. They try to defy with a sort of nobility the universe. But the problem with this is it just doesn't work, and it doesn't make sense. Because if the whole universe, as they claim, was just sort of formed by random chance, random molecules smashing into each other, that would include a person's mind. And so the very notions of compassion and being humane with others are really nothing more than molecules smashing into each other and coming up with these random thoughts. And so they lack meaning as well. Even the notions lack meaning. Julian Huxley, an English evolutionary biologist and humanist from the first half of the 20th century, said this. This is a rather interesting admission. He says, "All of our science and all of our reason will never be able to answer three questions: what the purpose of life is, how human beings got into the mess they are in, and three, how we can get out of it." Darkness. Now, why am I mentioning guys like Huxley and Russell? We could throw many others into the mix. To point out that they are onto something. Now, they don't have the hope on the other side of this, but they are onto this one truth. The world is very dark. And without Christmas, it is a place of utter despair. The world is dark, and the more you probe it, either inside of yourself or out into the lives of other sinners, the darker it gets. And so why is it today that still you have many non-Christians that are running after spiritists or some figure out there who is well-known politically, politicians, educators, therapists, economists? Why are they running after these? Because they're trying to figure out the meaning of this whole world and in their own lives, and yet it only gets darker because Christ is missing from the equation. Do you find yourself at this time of year in particular a little down, maybe depressed? Could it be that Christ is missing from the equation? Christmas says, unless God sent his Son into the world to reveal himself, there is no light for the world. Christmas says, trying to produce light by looking to any other source other than the Son of God is to try to produce light out of darkness, and that is impossible. So if you're here today and you really don't believe that the real meaning of Christmas is found in Christ, you have absolutely no reason to be happy or cheery at this time of year. If you're living your life, either individually or in a grander scale in terms of your connection to the world, and you think, you know, we are the people, we are the children, we can make a brighter day, I'm telling you, you're living a life of delusion. The true meaning of Christianity and of Christmas is found in Christ. A true meaning and understanding of Christmas and of Christianity is not a sappy sentimentalism. It is not a sort of Norman Rockwell or Hallmark cards nostalgia. Christianity, when it comes to Christmas, is incredibly realistic. The world is dark. That's what Christianity says. And it's only getting darker. And unless Christmas is true, unless the incarnation of God coming in flesh is true, then there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no comfort. But since it is true, there is hope, there is comfort, there is reason for rejoicing that God revealed himself through the person of his Son, who came as an infant child, lived, died, buried, rose again, ascended to the Father, currently reigns in succession at the right hand of the Father. Because that is true, there is reason for hope and joy. And so the Christian has Christmas. If you're a believer here today, you have Christmas. And because you do, you can be realistic about really how dark and how bad the world is, because it is. But at the same time, you have this unshakable confidence and this unbelievable comfort and joy, because light has pierced through the darkness for you. Light, joy has dawned upon your life. The non-Christian doesn't have that. Why is it that the non-Christian has to go throughout their lives constantly distracting themselves, losing themselves in their career, the desire to make more money, in entertainment, in fitness, in a hobby, in being drunk, or turning to some other addiction, or perhaps losing themselves in being a person who does many good works, thinking that that's going to work them out of their own darkness? point is, the non-Christian cannot truly deal with the darkness without falling into despair. They're trying to work up comfort, hope, joy, warm feelings at this time of year, and to do it without Christ, and it's why they feel so incredibly hollow and empty inside. I mean, just go into the mall and look on the faces, you'll see it. Because everybody's telling them, the constant message that's bombarding them is, this is the happiest time of the year, and yet they feel the most hollow. Because they're stuffing everything into their lives except for Christ, and it leaves them empty. Trying to work up comfort, hope, and light. The Christian way, the Christmas way, though, faces the darkness, but not in despair, but with hope. And that leads us to the second part, if we're going to understand the true meaning of Christmas, and it's the dawn. The meaning of Christmas is found in the dawn that dispels the darkness of the world. And I'm going to be keying on verses 2 through 5 at this point. We see in verses 1 and 2 that Isaiah the prophet notifies us of a change for the northern lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. In verse 1, the prophet records how Galilee, which only once knew anguish, would not always be in gloom, but would know honor in the future. There would be no more gloom for Galilee, but light would overcome the darkness. Now, why is that the case? Think of your biblical history. Why is that the case? Because it was in Galilee of the nations, as Isaiah says, that Messiah would first appear. And you think about that, that's incredible because Galilee was the place that everybody looked down upon. It was the place that everybody despised, thought of as less pure, as less spiritual than the rest of the other parts of the nation. And yet this is the home base for Jesus' ministry. The people in the north who suffered so much had the prospect of a wonderful new beginning. By the way, let me just point this out in case you're more grammatically minded here this morning. You'll notice in verse 2 that Isaiah is speaking in the past tense as if this has already happened. And you'll notice that sort of writing technique as a very common thing throughout all the prophets. They'll talk about future events, but instead of using a future tense, they'll use a past tense. Why? Because whenever God revealed something to a prophet, in the prophet's mind, like Isaiah, in his mind, it was as good as done. It was a certain thing. It was going to happen. And so things that had not yet happened were written in a way as if they already had. Because God always fulfills his word. So anyway, the prophet details how light will certainly shine on people who were walking in darkness. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them hath the light shined. Again, a light has dawned. After deep darkness, a glorious dawn. After anguish, joy. Now, historically speaking, when first the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians came in and invaded Israel, it looked like it was all but over for the nation. But God was not done with them yet. As they went into exile, God did not allow them to be assimilated into the pagan peoples. In fact, during the time of exile, even though there was idolatry and paganism surrounding them, they actually had a time of revival. Many rejected idol worship and returned to true worship of the living God. And so God blessed them and multiplied them and returned them back to the promised land. Verse 3 notes, the Lord began again to multiply his peoples. What it says, you have multiplied the nation. However, we've got to understand, their returning back to the nation was not the ultimate fulfillment. It was just the beginning of what Isaiah was prophesying. When would the main fulfillment come? It would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The area of Galilee, in the land of the shadow of death, the very place where Jesus' primary ministry would take place, the home base of his ministry. In fact, Matthew references this passage in Isaiah, talking about the connection of what is being said here in Isaiah and to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It would ultimately be Jesus who would bring in many people, who would multiply his people, not just as a great light in Galilee of the Gentiles, but as Jesus says of himself, as a light to the whole world. The world over, the gospel has been and continues to be preached to all nations. And as Isaiah would record later in Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says of the Messiah, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus, like a rising sun, has dawned upon the earth. Many people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have heard the gospel of the kingdom preached to them and have believed. And theirs is a solid joy, hope instead of despair. In fact, our passage in verse 3 compares this joy that's found in Jesus to the joy that farmers have at a harvest time when they gather their crops from the field. Verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. The verse continues with another illustration for this joy. It's like this too, Isaiah says. It's as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And so joy because of Jesus is like joy that a successful conquering army has when they defeat their foe. We see the imagery, I won't read the verses, but the imagery is extended in verses 4 and 5, in which those verses talk about a victory by an army so complete that they go in and they just totally destroy and burn up all the gear of their conquered enemy. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he is foreseeing a time in which the Lord will overcome all opposition. War will cease. As Isaiah says elsewhere, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Military weapons will no longer be needed in this time of peace, a lasting peace. And so what we know currently is the gospel has spiritually conquered many nations throughout this world. And one day, the same will be the case politically as well. Now, all of this sort of triumphalistic talk is part and parcel to the message of Christmas. The King has come. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn what? King. The message of Christmas is about a coming king. However, let me say this. We're going to miss much of the beauty that's wrapped up in Christmas if we don't see how humbly that king came. How did he come? Did he come and choose a grand throne to sit upon? No, he chose a cattle trough to be his throne. See, part of the beauty is seeing that the dawn's light, Jesus breaking through the darkness, part of the beauty of Christmas is seeing how he came. That God sent forth his Son, the light, in the exact opposite way of how any human being would dream up. Totally counterintuitive. He sends his Son as a baby, and he sends him to all places where he is to live and grow up in Galilee. Verse 1 touches on this. Let me read this from the NIV just for clarity's sake. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. He's going to honor. And how did he honor them? He honored Galilee by sending his Son there. Galilee was absolutely despised. And in particular, Nazareth was. I mean, don't you remember the old common saying? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Galilee was detested. Nazareth was considered a sort of podunk town that was too close to Gentile territory. And so the Jews in Jesus' day, many of them wouldn't have thought Jesus was on the wrong side of the tracks, but far too many of them thought that he was too close to the wrong side of the tracks. And you know, there still is even today, right? A sort of perhaps unjustified prejudice against people from small towns. Urbanites can often have this sort of prejudice. Think the great thinkers, the powerful, the great institutions, They're only in the big cities. They're only in Jerusalem, or today we'd say in New York or Chicago or LA or whatever. Not in places like Nazareth. And yet this is the place that God chose for his son to grow up. The fact of the matter is, we learn from Scripture, it's quite clear that the world, and particularly large urban centers, are the places where things get done. It's where the powerful reside. It's where the wealthy are at. Jesus even teaches this in Luke 16, where he says, the children of this world are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. They're more shrewd, in other words. But then here's the gospel twist that we learn from 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, yes, the Bible says that, generally speaking, Christians are not as shrewd, not as wise, not as strong as unbelievers. But our Father is far, infinitely stronger, wiser than they. And he is our strength. And the question has to be is, why does God operate this way? Why, as 1 Corinthians touches on, why does God go about choosing his children who are characterized as unwise, weak, lack power, at least according to the world, those not born typically of noble birth? It's so that, and here's what the scripture says, so that he may confound, he may shame the things of this world that are mighty. Verses 28 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 1 continue and says, God chooses the lowly of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So why does God do things? Why does God do Christmas the way he does? Why does he choose to display his wisdom and his strength in the most unlikely, unexpected possible ways so that he gets maximum glory? He gets maximum glory. And so God sends his son as a literal, little vulnerable baby to be raised by poor parents. In fact, he was given birth by an unwed mother under a cloud of suspicion. He was put in a feeding trough. And who were the only people invited to his first birthday party? Shepherds. Shepherds. Smelly, despised shepherds. No, do you understand how despised shepherds were? How lowly they were considered, how reviled. They were so reviled that their testimony was not valid in a court of law because they were considered too unreliable. Nobody respected them. They were the lowest of the low. But God says, okay, that's the kind of people I want to invite to my son's first birthday party. And I want him to grow up in all places Nazareth. I want him to be known as a Nazarene. And this is the meaning of Christmas. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise so that he alone gets the glory unto himself. You see, above all, Christmas is a message of hope for a particular kind of people, for people who are unwise and who are weak and who are considered foolish and despised and low by this world. My friend, do you see yourself in that way? Do you see yourself as a sort of lowly shepherd at heart? If you do, then there's great reason to rejoice. But if you don't see yourself as a lowly shepherd type, an unwed mother type like Mary, you're still in darkness, and you only have reason to despair. But if you see yourself as a lowly, smelly shepherd type, then dawn has bursted into your soul. Like the shepherds, you don't work yourself out of the darkness. The message of hope comes to you from God of angelic proportions. Only angels can tell you of this glorious good news. And you are invited to a manger where the babe lay. This is the meaning of Christmas. It is a message of hope. Not that we develop the light, but that the light dawned upon us. Joy has come to you, no matter how hopeless your case may be. And this is how God works. He loves to take the most hopeless cases and then do incredible miracles with them. It doesn't matter where you're from. You can even be from a place like Nazareth. It doesn't matter what you've been through. You could be someone like Mary. Can you imagine Mary having to try to explain that no, the child in her womb was not because of immorality. It was a child conceived of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the torment she went through? It doesn't matter how much you're looked down upon, even if you're considered to have a sort of shepherd status. If you see yourself as lowly, and if you will receive this invitation to come see the newborn king, joy will dawn upon your heart. If you will but receive his invitation, light will chase out all darkness from your heart, and Christmas will never be the same for you. Christmas won't be just one day in the year, it will be every day in the year for you. You got to realize this. Just as Jesus Christ chose to come in a humble way in order to draw near to us, we've got to come to him in that same kind of lowly way. We've got to see ourselves as sinful shepherd types in need of a Savior. If you see yourself that way, you've got a lot of reason to rejoice. But if you come to God and you say something or you think something along these lines, you know, God, I'm a pretty moral, decent, good person, and because of that, you owe me something. Or perhaps on the flip side, you say something like, you know, God, I've had to endure a lot of rotten things in my life, and so you kind of owe me. You kind of need to make up for all the bad things that have happened to me. If that's how you reason, if that's what's going on in your heart, you're not a shepherd at heart. And the joy, the light hasn't dawned upon your heart. You're still demanding that God meet your expectations. But Jesus says, my angelic invitation is only for the shepherd types, only for the unwed mother types. As he says elsewhere, I only receive in my kingdom those who are poor in spirit. If that's your heart, you have a lot of reason to rejoice. Joy should burst and bust in your heart. It should be a buoyant kind of joy. Do you have that kind of joy because of Christmas? A joy that is compared in Scripture here, verse 3, as ecstatic farmers going out into their fields, gathering the crop. A joy that's compared to soldiers who are just elated. They're in euphoria because of all the spoils that they're able to get to themselves because of conquering their enemies. Perhaps today we would say the kind of joy that you feel when your team wins the big one, you know. But for the Christian, all those comparisons are far too weak because the joy that the Christian finds in Christ cannot even be put into words. In fact, Paul says it is an indescribable, it is an unspeakable gift when you talk about Jesus. It's like Paul says, the moment I start thinking about him, when I start thinking about the Son of God coming here for me, my mind just races wild with joy. I can't even put it into words. He can't even be described. My heart erupts with joy because I was once a shepherd type, the lowest of low shepherds and sinners. I only knew spiritual darkness, but then the Lord busted onto the scene, light dawned, and I've never been the same since. Glory pushed back the darkness, and for the first time, the world makes sense. I see the world for what it really is. I see all the shallow shams that are out there. I see the absolute futility of looking to everybody else or inside of myself, who are sinners, for the solutions, realizing that all that they or I can contribute to the equation is more darkness. And so I do not look inside myself as a sinner or out to other sinners for the solution, but I look to the sinless Savior alone. And in him I find all the light and joy and answers I've ever longed to know. It's a joy that is so infectious that you can't keep it to yourself. You've got to tell others Luke 2, 17 and 18 records that after the shepherds saw baby Jesus, here's what the Word of God says, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. This is amazing to me. Do you see the absolute transformation that happened in the lives of the shepherds? Here are these guys that were despised by everybody. Nobody wanted to talk to them. No one wanted to be around them. And you know what? They knew that. There had to be a sense in which they were probably a little shy about engaging anybody in any kind of conversation. They probably just wanted to be tucked away in the little isolated fields washing their flocks. And yet, when Christmas joy dawned upon their hearts, they did the unthinkable. They went everywhere declaring the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They couldn't keep it in. Is that the kind of joy you have? That's the kind of joy we all need to have if we know Christ as Savior. Is Christmas joy in your heart? Has hope dawned in your heart? If you feel it, if you know it, you're not going to even be able to keep it to yourself. You say, Pastor, I've been in church perhaps my whole life or at least many years, and this kind of joy that you're talking about, I've never experienced it. Then, friend, could it perhaps be that you are still in darkness? Still in darkness because you were never truly a shepherd at heart. Yeah, you might have gone through the motions, you prayed a prayer, did some ritual, walked forward, whatever. But you were never truly a shepherd at heart, a sinful shepherd type that cried out for the sinless Savior. You merely have gone through religious ritual as another way of trying to work yourself out of the darkness, another way of still holding on to your spiritual respectability, another way in which you've tried to develop the light. But the gospel says the only way that the light dawns on you is when you admit that you have no spiritual respectability left. And you cast yourself on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Because you don't have a light within you. The light comes from outside of you. And so you come to God with nothing in your hands. Nothing by which you could use as leverage against the holy God of heaven. No, you come as the shepherds and you bow your knee to the Lamb of God. You come with nothing in your hands and you wrap your empty arms around that wooden crib as it would point to you wrapping your empty arms around a wooden cross. That's how you begin the Christian life. That's how you continue the Christian life. And if you will but cling to Christ alone, Christmas won't just be one day of the year for you. It'll be every day of the year for you. Let's pray.